I invite you, as you remain behind in the sanctuary, please be so kind as to turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 4, and find your way to verse 43. We'll be looking at a text of Scripture that takes us from John chapter 4, verse 43, through to the end of the chapter, verse 54. And I've entitled my message, Believe in Jesus Christ and His Word. Now, as we come to this text of Scripture this morning, you will gather, if you've been meeting with us for some time, that as we make our way through the Gospel of John, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, we've recently spent time with Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. Now we're about to move a little bit further into the Gospel of John. And we're going to come to a passage dealing with a second miracle, which is recorded by John in his gospel that bears his name. It's the healing of a nobleman's son. Our text this morning, like I've said, is John chapter 4, verse 43 through to verse 54. And follow as I read now, as I prepare us for a sermon entitled, Belief in Jesus Christ and His Word. John chapter 4, verse 43 and following. After the 2 days he went forth from there into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they themselves also went to the feast. Therefore, he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. The royal official said to him, Sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, Go, your son lives. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. They said to him, Yesterday, at the 7th hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, Your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Let's take a moment to pray. Father, we once again bow before you and thank you for bringing us to this time in our worship and praise of you, where we would open our hearts to your teaching. This is the pinnacle of our worship, to surrender our hearts, to open our hearts to believe and to trust in you and all that you have declared and in who you are. So we thank you that you are the great God of heaven and earth, that you've made yourself known to us through your scriptures, but also in the person of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for your unseen presence in our midst, in the person of God the Holy Spirit. And may he have full sway in directing hearts and minds, lives being changed, decisions being made for none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, as we believe in Jesus Christ and his word. We ask and pray this, that so thankful we can, in Jesus' name, amen. Can I begin this way of introduction? And it's important I do so because it's going to then make sense as we make our way through the narrative of John chapter 4, verse 43 through verse 54. There are events that come into our lives that are life determining. In some cases, life changing. Events that I have in mind, for example, are anything from health to wealth to family. Your life changes when God blesses you with children as a husband and wife. Your life changes when you have a medical calamity, be it a sickness and illness unto death, or even be it one that is debilitating for you for the rest of your days apportioned you upon the earth. Sometimes those events that come into your life, come into my life, are so challenging that they become life-altering. And sometimes those events that come into your life are immense blessing, and they are equally life-changing, life-altering. Now, I say this in respect to the individual, you and I. I say it in respect to the nation, or to a community, or to a neighborhood, because that truth, life-changing events, comes to the life of the individual, a nation, a community, a neighborhood. But the fact is this: events in our lives mark us as individuals. And yes, events in a nation's life mark them as a nation. Now, that truth that I've just shared with you is a truth that is underscored and it's borne out by the psalmist in Psalm 46. Keep your finger here, John chapter 4. Quickly turn with me to Psalm 46 in the Old Testament scriptures. It's a short psalm. I'm going to read the whole psalm. But this truth that there are life-changing events that come into our lives and they are life-altering events is underscored and borne out by the psalmist who, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, brings Psalm 46 to us today. Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Now, I'm not going to preach this psalm as a sermon, but what I do want to do is to point out to us that the psalmist, as he, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, pens Psalm 46, he has in mind two life-changing events in the nation of Israel, two events that changed Israel and marked them as a nation. In verses 1 through 3, the writer of this psalm is assuming that you know, that I know, of a cataclysmic event that took place in ancient Israel's history. It was a massive earthquake that literally changed the landscape of the entire region of the Near Middle East. And Israel, a demarcated land, was not spared this earthquake. Now here's the thing. It was such a massive earthquake that the Israelites used it in antiquity as a measurement of time in their history. Kind of like you and I today. We find ourselves of talking about before COVID, during COVID, and after COVID. They had this earthquake in their lives. They would make a reference to that earthquake when relating events. You want an example? Amos chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. Here it is. 2 years before the earthquake. In verses 4 through 7 of Psalm 46, the psalmist is again assuming that you and I would know of another deliverance that God miraculously brought to the people of Judah when they were being threatened with Assyrian captivity in the days of King Hezekiah's rule when he had the prophet Isaiah alongside him. Now here's the thing. Not only did the Lord God of heaven and earth deliver his people from the threat of the Assyrian army, he also, through the ingenuity and faith and belief of Hezekiah and Isaiah, he made it such that Hezekiah brought the Gihon spring, channeling it into the city of Jerusalem through an underground tunnel. You can visit that tunnel today. It comes out in the pool of Siloam. And that water brought relief to the city of Jerusalem through the times of siege. But in verses 8 through 11, the people are reminded, and we're reminded today, God is our refuge. God is our help when we acknowledge Him as Lord and Savior. And the exhortation that the psalmist is bringing under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit is a reminder to God's people that God is a refuge. He is a help when our world begins to crumble. God is a refuge and God is a help when our enemies threaten to overwhelm us. Now I say all of that by way of introduction so that we can properly grasp the narrative of John chapter 4, verse 43 through verse 54. Come back there with me. And as I lead us through this narrative, through this passage, John chapter 4, verse 43 through to verse 54, we're going to deal with belief in Jesus Christ and His Word. And I'm going to share with us three troubling events that we find in the narrative of the healing of the nobleman's son. The first is the troubling plea of the nobleman. The next is the troubling reply of Jesus Christ. And then the third is the troubling test of belief. Let's deal with the first. The troubling plea of the nobleman. Look at verse 43 through verse 47 of John chapter 4 with me again. So this is now that narrative as it continues after Jesus' time in Samaria with the woman at the well and then with all the other inhabitants of the city. After the 2 days, because remember he stayed in the city of Samaria for 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. Verse 44. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Now, I need to give a little background check here for us, folks. Why is that in the scripture? Why is it? What place is he talking about? Is he talking about Israel? No. Actually, Jesus Christ has in mind Judah. He is of the tribe of Judah. Their hometown is Bethlehem. Remember, David came. Joseph came with Mary back to the town of Bethlehem. Why? Because that's the city of David. Jesus Christ is born into the lineage as a man in the tribe of Judah. So, We know from John chapter 2, he's just had a lot of conflict in the city of Jerusalem. And that caused him to go into the area of Judea and then to venture up into Samaria. So that now makes sense. Jesus recognizes he's rejected in his own country, Judah. Okay? So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him. Verse 45. Having seen all the things, John chapter 2, cleansing out the temple, okay? Having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Look at verse 46 now. Therefore he came again, he, Jesus Christ, came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard, that would be the royal official now, when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Okay, some background observations, all right? It's essential we deal with the background to help us keep the context of what we're about to see. Up to now in the Gospel of John, chapters 2 through 4, we've seen Jesus Christ interacting with people, with several people actually, people who have questions and people who are confused. For example, in John chapter 2, when he cleanses out the temple, the religious leaders question of Jesus. They said to him in John 2 verse 18, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Why are you cleaning out the temple?" Now, when I dealt with that passage, you may or may not remember, so let me refresh our minds. I pointed out to us that the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they were very, very aware of a prophecy in the Old Testament prophet Malachi. In the book of Malachi, it clearly teaches that one of the widely acknowledged messianic signs would be the Messiah personally coming and cleaning out the temple. Mark it well. They knew. They got it. And make no mistake, they were a little confused. "You're from Nazareth. Why are you cleaning out this temple?" Okay, so they're confused, and hence the question. What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? He deals with them. We're not going to rehash that sermon. In chapter 3, though, we see Nicodemus comes to Jesus Christ at night. And he comes to him with his own set of questions and his own confusion. How can a man be born again? In chapter 4, the woman at the well, which we just recently spent quite some time with, she has her fair share of questions and confusion. "You say we should be worshipping in Jerusalem. Our fathers say we should be worshipping on this mountain, Gerizim." But here's the thing. What is common in every instance, people coming to Jesus, interacting with him with questions and confusion? In every instance, Jesus Christ turns their confusion and questions into an opportunity to give grace, to give God's unmerited help, his unmerited favor to undeserving sinners. And he does it with tenderness and care. Now, regrettably, okay? When you get to our passage, John chapter 4, verse 43, and following into the rest of the Gospel of John, you get to see from now on, people are going to come to Jesus because they don't come to him because they have questions or are confused. They're coming to him for another purpose. What is that, you might ask? Well, sadly, in that day, and I hasten to add, in our day, they had, and many in our day, have a wrong view of Jesus. Many in that day, and even in our day, such as the Word of Faith movement, they see Jesus Christ as nothing more than some miracle-working guru who they can make demands of, someone to manipulate for their own self-serving wants. Notice I didn't say needs. God knows what you need, and He's promised He will provide. It's your wants that He's not going to always meet. Now, surely, yes, Jesus Christ's miracles are a very important proof that He is the Messiah, that He is the Savior of the world. But He is so much more than a miracle-working guru. He is so much more than just being there to do people's self-serving bidding. That people by this time in John's narrative through the Gospel of John, they had begun to embrace a wrong belief, a wrong view of who Jesus really is. It's important for us to keep in mind, because if we don't, the question and the answer that Jesus gives to that troubling question just won't make sense. But I guarantee it will now, when you keep in mind, this nobleman sees him as a miracle-working guru. He doesn't see him at this moment in the narrative as a savior and someone desperately needed by him for the deliverance of his sin, the penalty of ruin of his sin, and to be able to save him to the uttermost. So, I agree when you look at verse 43 again. After 2 days he went forth from there into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Verse 45, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things, cleaning out the temple, that he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they themselves also went to the feast. Now I agree. At first glance, it seems the Galileans were very open and receptive to Jesus, but don't miss how they saw Jesus. Look very carefully again at verse 45. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast. Now that forces us to look back at John chapter 2, but we're not going to do that. I've already summarized that for us. That's where he cleanses out the temple. But why are they so receiving of him now? Because words got around. This is the guy who turned water into wine in one of our own cities, Cana. That word's got around now. And also now the cleansing of the temple. Their interest is aroused. And they were eager to get to know this miracle-working guru who took water and turned it into the choicest wine when all the wine had run out at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And that's what ushers in the nobleman's troubling plea. Sadly, at this moment, he sees Jesus Christ as a miracle-working guru to do his bidding. Look carefully now with me at verse 46 through verse 47. Therefore he came again into Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he, the son, was at the point of death. This royal official is obviously someone of standing and authority in the main town of Capernaum. And it's likely from that description that John gives, this man was probably even in the service of King Herod of Antipas. Now we also know from God's word and from historical record that Capernaum was a town situated on the main trade route from what would be modern-day Lebanon, modern-day Syria, modern-day northern Jordan, down into Israel and into the Sinai Peninsula and then over into Egypt. Capernaum was therefore a very important town, a tax-collecting town right on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Now, to be fair, I can't fault the nobleman for wanting to have his son healed. But at the outset of the narrative, it's very clear this man sees Jesus as a miracle-working savior. Sorry, as a miracle worker, not as a savior who he desperately needs. And I say that because now we need to move to verse 48. And if we don't keep in mind that he sees Jesus as a miracle-working guru, then verse 48 is not going to make sense. But it's in verse 48 that we see now the troubling reply of Jesus Christ, having seen the troubling plea of the nobleman. Verse 48. Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." Okay, now, there it is. Jesus knows the nobleman sees him as nothing other than a miracle-working guru. How can I be so certain? Because when you look at the grammar, you get to see that this is a word in the Greek, and it's the same word that we're going to encounter in the Greek, which is rightly translated believe. But what you've got to do is you've got to look carefully to see, is it singular as a verb or is it plural as a verb? And it's plural here. So, unless you people, plural, see signs and wonders, you, plural, simply will not believe. Jesus' rebuke is against not just this nobleman who is of Jewish origin, but all of the Jewish people. They're looking for signs and wonders. But the nobleman's persistent, even with Jesus' troubling reply. And because the nobleman is persistent, that reaffirms for us, he sees Jesus as first and foremost at this moment in the narrative as a miracle-working guru who can deliver him from his troubling circumstance and the calamity that's come over his son. So, having heard the troubling plea, having now seen the nobleman ask and hearing Jesus' troubling reply, let us move on to my third point, the troubling test of belief. Okay, that's verse 49 through verse 54. The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. Now here's an interesting change. It's still the same Greek word. It's various derivatives of pisteo. But this is that same word, but this time it's singular. Okay? And it actually has the right context of thinking it to be true. That's the literal interpretation, looking at the grammar of this word believed. The nobleman thinks this to be true. As he was now going down, verse 51, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, look at this carefully, friends. Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So, verse 53, the father knew that that was the hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed. Well, I'll deal with that in a short while. Same word, but different context now. And his whole household. Even though Jesus knows the nobleman still sees him as a miracle-working guru, someone to be taken advantage of, to meet his own needs, wants rather, Jesus Christ still takes the opportunity, praise God for who he is, to administer grace and mercy. Why would Jesus do this when he knows this man's just trying to manipulate him? Because it is who he is. Jesus Christ is a merciful God, a pardoning God, a God who has a heart to shepherd his people, not just corral us, not just gather us into his flock, but to feed us, to lead us, to be tender toward us, to nurture us, to rescue us when we need rescuing, and to deliver us from further hardship. I know that to be true because in the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament scriptures, 700 years before the advent of Jesus Christ at his first appearing as an infant born in Bethlehem, Isaiah 42 describes a bruised reed. He, Jesus Christ, will not break. And a dimly burning wick, he, Jesus Christ, will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. That grace, that mercy, that kindness, that long-suffering, that patience is seen in him giving the nobleman an instruction and a declaration. Verse 50. Jesus said to him, "Go." That's the instruction. "And your son lives," is the declaration. What's really interesting, folks, Jesus doesn't give the nobleman any sign. There's no water suddenly turning into wine again. There's no cleansing of temples. He gives him no sign. He just gives him his word. But because of God's grace and because of God's unmerited favor to help the nobleman, it's enough. But what begins as a seed of belief in the words of Jesus now blossoms into a full-blown saving faith. Because that same word believe now moves from thinking to be true to now being that Christian faith, that faith in the true and living God, that he is merciful, that he is a provider, not just of deliverance from physical difficulties, but a deliverance into eternal life, abundant and free. Now, if I'm going to underscore that truth that I've just shared with you, I have to take a moment and share with us that John is again assuming, like so many of the authors whom God the Holy Spirit uses in the scriptures, John is assuming that his reader knows all about the geography of the area where this takes place. And what would that be? Well, firstly, by way of geography, Capernaum is at a very low altitude. It's on the seashore of the Sea of Galilee, which is nothing more than bigger than a dam, okay? But it's on the seashore. The city's right there on the banks of the Sea of Galilee, whereas Cana is in an elevated position on the hills around and some distance from the Sea of Galilee. Now, some of you who have been with us on our Bible tours to Israel and Jordan, we've driven this road. We know that it's quite a steep climb from Capernaum up to Cana in Galilee. And in Jesus' day, that would have been an uphill walk. Now, the good thing is, I can share with you that in this modern day, you're able to do a walking tour from Capernaum up to Cana in Galilee. We haven't done that as a Bible tour yet, but it's available. You can do it. It's just going to take you a solid 7 hours to walk from Capernaum up to Galilee. But it's doable. And that's not at a huge pace. It's at a decent lick, but certainly not, you're not running like Harriman de la Guerra Jr. runs up Lion's Head, okay? You're able to just get there in 7 hours. Now, why is that important? Because if you do the return journey, and it is a day trip, by the way, it's a walking tour, it's a day trip, you're 7 hours uphill, but then you're only 4.5 hours downhill. Because it's like a breeze coming downhill. Now, why is that detail important? Because under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, John gives us the time that the nobleman implored Jesus to heal his son. Look back with me at verse 51 and verse 52. As he, the nobleman, was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he, the nobleman, inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Did you see it? Yesterday? Yesterday is the day that the nobleman gives his troubled plea to Jesus Christ in Cana. It's the seventh hour of the day. Now, folks, again, the Jewish day runs from sunset to sunset. Okay, so the Sabbath, by way of example, begins at Friday evening sunset, runs through to Saturday evening sunset. But the Jew still divides that full day into two portions, the daylight hours and the night hours. That's why the scriptures talk about the night watch, and here we get the daytime hour. So the seventh hour of the day puts us at, from sunrise to the seventh hour, it's probably 1 p.m. in the afternoon. 1 p.m. in the afternoon is when he is there, and he's making his troubled plea to Jesus Christ. Now that means that the nobleman would have set out from Capernaum a little bit before sunrise, maybe even at sunrise. I'm a dad, I'm a grandfather, and I must say, if this were me, I too wouldn't even think twice about getting up before sunrise to help any of my children or grandchildren in peril. And I know you would as well. But we're not done here yet. Let me point out to us from another remarkable truth from our narrative. Look at verse 50 again. This is verse 50. Jesus says to him, go, your son lives. The man believed that word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. Remember, the word believe there in the context of the grammar is think this to be true. Jesus accepts it. I think this to be true. And remember, that's 1 p.m. in the afternoon. And I've also shared with us, it's only 4.5 hours back to Capernaum. So because that's downhill all the way, the nobleman would have been able to be home again by 5 p.m. the same day. However, he stays. He stays a whole another day in Cana in Galilee. He spends a night there. Now, I confess, if this were me, I probably would have hightailed it down the hill to see if my son was well. But this father, this nobleman, believes Jesus Christ's words to be true. At the outset, the nobleman believes the word of Jesus, that he could heal a dearly loved child from a distance, giving that father, that nobleman, the opportunity as an anxious father to turn aside from his worry and settle in the confidence and belief of God and his word as being true for himself and all his needs. But now look, the wonderful truth is, when the nobleman the next day comprehends the Lord Jesus Christ has done abundantly beyond anything he could have expected or even asked for, that faith given him blossoms into a saving faith of belief in Jesus Christ. No longer does this nobleman see Jesus as a miracle-working guru, but as his Lord, as his Savior, as the only true and living God, worthy of all his love, all his affection, all of his devotion. And so in John chapter 4, verse 53, he himself believed. That is a singular verb that relates to this man, and it relates to an all-encompassing faith that is a Christian faith. Belief in Jesus Christ and his deliverance, not just for his son from a physical ailment, but for himself, a deliverance from the penalty and ruin of sin. And the nobleman shares this with his household, who likewise come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. So therefore, allow me to conclude for us in this way by sharing what our application would be as we've gone through the narrative of the healing of the nobleman's son. What would be our application in belief in Jesus Christ and his word? just as Jesus Christ showed grace and mercy to the nobleman, he shows grace and mercy to you today. Perhaps you are here because there is a calamity in your life. And you've come here to see what this Christian stuff's all about, because maybe there will be a deliverance from your overwhelming debt or your life-threatening illness or your broken marriage or whatever it is. And yes, God can meet that every need, but he's looking first and foremost for your heart. In Acts chapter 17, Paul said to the Athenians in all of their religiosity, he says to them, he reminds them, God has pre-appointed our times and our boundaries for the purpose that we would grope for him and seek for him, though he be not far from us. In the times, that could be times of trial, times of temptation, times of difficulty, times of blessing. God's allowed that into your life for the purpose that you would grope for him and seek him. Not for deliverance from your calamity, but that you would embrace him as Lord and Savior. Your boundaries. You perhaps wish that you had a Land Rover, but it's not there. Well, God's boundary is, you've got a car. Be content, Tiny. Thank you, Lord. Okay, so, in our time so far in the Gospel of John, we've already seen that in the narratives of others who come in conversation to the Lord Jesus Christ, Nicodemus, for example, he comes to Jesus. He's confused, but he's also overtaken with a sin of religious pride. The woman at the well comes to Jesus. She's confused, but overtaken in a sin of immorality. She's living with her fifth so-called husband. Yet to Nicodemus, Jesus gives grace and leads Nicodemus into saving faith and being born again from above. To the woman at the well, Jesus Christ gives grace and leads her and many in the city to salvation in Jesus Christ. The nobleman comes wrong-headed about who Jesus is and unbelieving, and yet he is given grace by Jesus in a healing far more than just being delivered from a life-threatening fever, but to the healing of his soul for eternity. Jesus Christ is truly the Messiah, the Savior of the world, who gives grace and mercy to unbelieving hearts and draws men and women to himself who are still languishing in unbelief, and he saves them. You may well be here today because you're confused and you're troubled at the circumstance in your life and perhaps in the lives of others, your loved ones. Has your world begun to crumble? Well, let me encourage you with this. Don't come to Jesus Christ to bargain with him, to manipulate him into what you imagine he should do and what is best for you. Come to him prepared to do but one work. Folks, you know that we're not saved by works. We're saved by faith alone, through grace alone, in Jesus Christ alone. But God has and will hold us accountable for one work which he's given us. And I find it interesting that he's only given one work which he'll hold us accountable for. And what is that work? Well, we're not there yet, but in John chapter 6, when Jesus Christ takes a little boy's lunch of two fish and five loaves of bread and feeds 5,000 men, the next day, everyone comes back again. They're looking for a free lunch. We'll deal with that when we get to that passage. And Jesus guides them and says to them, listen, why are you working for these works which are going to perish? Work for that work which God has given. And they say to him, what shall we do so that we may do the works? They say, plural, works of God. And Jesus answers them and says, this is the work, singular, that you believe in him whom he sent. God's asking, and he'll give you grace, and he'll give you faith, and he'll give you mercy, but you need to respond to that invitation. Believe in him, Jesus Christ, whom he, God the Father, has sent. Now, to believe in the Lord is an immense thing. God says, believe me when I tell you I have loved you with an everlasting love. Believe me when I tell you, says the Lord, that I have so loved you I gave you my only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but come to everlasting life. Believe me, says the Lord, when I tell you that I remember your sin no more. As far as the east is from the west, I've separated you and your sin. I've cast it into the deepest sea. Believe him. It is to this Lord we owe our lives. For it is he who came to earth to shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sin, to die the death that I ought to die, to die the death that you ought to die, and instead give us life. When your world begins to crumble, run to the rock that doesn't crumble with a heart of belief. Believe in Jesus Christ and his word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you again for this reminder through a narrative of a historical event that unfolded some 2,000 years ago, as we saw a man who came to you, Lord, with a motive that wasn't first and foremost seeking you as Lord and Savior, but a motive seeking you to do his bidding. And yet with grace and mercy, you helped him. Perhaps there's someone here today, Lord, who has come and they are seeking you to do their bidding. I want to thank you for the truth we've just seen. You will afford them grace and mercy. But how I beg you, Lord, show them grace and mercy in the measure that you have given me, and lead them to the foot of the cross through the bonds and cords of your love. Help them to call upon you and be saved, be born again from above. And I ask and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.